sometimes make about the crazy Welsh relatives that Brittany and I both have. John and I were just talking this morning about the Welsh contribution to a lot of the hymns that we are familiar with. That's one of them. There's a bunch of them that have that Welsh heritage behind them, and that's one of them. Just a couple of really fantastic songs. And that's one that I love about the, you know, the leadership of God, and it goes through, of course, in that song, we're just saying together, certain phases of life and death that we go through, and where we need God to be constantly at our side because we're hopeless otherwise. And I just think it's a beautiful and strong song about and to a God who is exactly what we need. That is, to some extent, what we've been talking about, how God is what we need. We've been talking about the progress of God's relationship to humanity through Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, and now Abraham, where we're seeing this development, historically speaking, as God is relating to people on earth in this really, what are really ancient times. And so the question is, how are we answering the question? How are we answering the question, what is Christianity, when we're looking at people that predate Christ? And not only predate Christ, but predate Moses and the law of Moses and the ways in which that has sort of evolved or devolved, more accurately, into modern Judaism. Like, how are we pointing out Christianity when we're studying some of these really ancient times and people? And so that's why the title of the message is Road Signs. A road sign does at least two things for you. Sometimes it gives you information that it wasn't supposed to be there. We like to travel, and Brittany likes to remind me sometimes that I cannot always be trusted as a navigator. The GPS shows 400 feet much differently from how I look at 400 feet. You know, in 400 feet, turn right. I'm like, oh, it's the next one. And then it wasn't the next one, it was the one you just passed, and you end up trying to turn around and going the wrong way down a one-way street in D.C.'s Chinatown. And so those were some fun times. So sometimes the road sign tells you you just went too far and things are pretty gummed up. But a road sign does two things, at least, that it's supposed to do. It's designed to do two things. One is it gives you information, right? It just, in plain terms, it gives you information. That's what a road sign does. Now, it gives you, you know, what kind of information. It depends on the sign. But if you are trying to go somewhere, one of the things that a road sign does by telling you where you are is it tells you whether you're still going in the right direction. You know, it gives you not only information, but obliquely a road sign gives you direction. You have to kind of take that road sign in, that information in, and process it to determine what kind of directions it's giving you. But it is giving you directions, you know. And it may be telling you that you're going the way you still intended to go, or you may not be. A speed limit sign may tell you that you are within the bounds of the law. The speed limit sign may tell you that you are outside of the bounds of the law, but it doesn't necessarily interpret itself for you. It just gives you information, and the directions that you take from it depend on where you're trying to go. So one thing that we are doing by studying these ancient episodes in the book of Genesis, you get used to certain church phrases, right? The Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark, and so I almost just said the Gospel of Genesis because you get used to saying those phrases, and frankly, that's not totally inaccurate. Genesis presages for us the Gospel, and that's why we're studying it together. We are studying, in a sense, the gospel according to Genesis. In what way do these ancient texts about ancient people point us to the eventual coming of Christ? In what way is the gospel here? So that we are tracing together a historically and theologically unbroken line from Adam and Eve to Jesus. If we can't do that, then our Christianity is highly suspect. Right, we need to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the curse to the serpent, that the seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head. That's what we've been trusting in him to be. And so we need to be able to trace that historical and theological line. We need to see that these things took place and that they took place in accordance with what we've been teaching for 2,000 years, that this Jesus is in fact that Savior. And so that's why we're studying Genesis, to point us gradually, and we'll be studying other episodes in the Old Testament as well, but that's how we answer that question, what is Christianity? We're tracing the line to Christ from Adam in a historical way, in which we find, as we read these historical episodes in Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament, we're not only reading historical episodes, but because God presents himself to all of these people, we are getting theological teaching from God as he expresses himself to the people that we are studying. So he expresses himself, in fact, to Satan in the curse on Satan, where he promises a redeemer for humanity. And he continues to express himself to Noah, and here he's showing himself to Abraham. And again, I realize that I'm using the word Abraham because that's the name by which we're familiar with him. All right, he's still called Abram here. God changes his name later from Exalted Father to Father of a Multitude. Right, so I'm using his later name because that's the one with which we're accustomed to referring to him. And so here, as God reveals himself to Abraham and communes with Abraham, and Abraham walks with God and makes some grievous errors and makes some great triumphs of faith, we are seeing God not only reveal himself in the line of human history, but in the eventual line of Christ. And so we see a step at a time that Christ is not only a historical figure, but that he is also the promised Redeemer. And that's how we can see that Christianity is our portal to a relationship with God, and all these other things that exist in the world to distract you from it are not. Now, this is not going to, we're not going to devolve into like a study of comparative religion, because I probably would do a bad job of it, for one. And for two, I don't really feel like it. Probably you don't either. We're just studying Christianity. We're studying our roots and origins in the historical and theological progress that leads us from Adam and Eve to Christ. Everything else that deviates from that is therefore out of that historical and theological revelation of God to man, and is therefore essentially false. So we're going to trace this relationship between God and man, not comparing Christianity to every other religion, but just tracing the whole story of Christianity and allowing everything else to fall by the wayside wherein it is not Christianity, where it fails to be in line with this same revelation of God to man, or relationship between God and man. Where it fails, it is seen to be that which is not our portal to a relationship to God. And we end up with only one result left as we sift out through the historical interventions of God. We're filtering out every faith and every system of thought that is out of line with what God reveals to us about himself. And hopefully, we'll be learning from the saints of the Old Testament up to Christ. We'll be learning how to live like saints along the way. So hopefully each one of these episodes in the story of God's self-revelation to man is, in addition to being a partial answer, an eventual answer to the question, what is Christianity? Like, where did we come from? You know? Hopefully each episode as we go is also teaching us how to live like the saints along the way. So we are being educated in the answer to that question, what is Christianity, and also changed in our hearts in terms of how do we live like it. How do we live like the saints of the Old Testament, who we can't rightly call Christians because they're before Christ, but how do we live like saints? And hopefully we are seeing those two things at once. We saw how not to live like saints already, in that God has presented himself to us in creating this perfect world and putting people in it, in a prototypical relationship with him that got wrecked by sin. And the goal of our Christianity is, in part, to return as closely as we can to a pristine relationship with God. To have a relationship with God is why he reaches out to us, to regain a lost, to restore a lost and broken relationship with him. And then the process of our Christian life as we live it, is to make that relationship with him who has extended himself to us as pristine as we can make it, as good as we can make it, by responding to him and learning of him and enjoying him. And we've already explored in the life of Noah that it is God's grace to us that initiates that relationship. And we studied in the life of Abraham last week that it is our faith in that extended grace by which we respond. So God initiates that relationship. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then Abraham listens up. You know, God says, come on out. And Abraham responds and journeys on. And that the grace that God extends to us, and again, we made this point last week briefly, that you see a certain trajectory in the life of Noah and Abraham that kind of mirror each other in terms of God's initiation of this relationship and their response to him. And so by grace we are called, and in faith we respond. And so looking at Abraham's journey, which is another reason I thought the title Road Signs was sort of metaphorically useful, Abraham is on a journey a lot, all right? And that's, excuse me, that's to be expected, given his lifestyle and the economic conditions of the region. He is semi-nomadic. He's a herdsman, and he keeps great flocks, and we see his wealth referred to in terms of flocks and servants, not unlike we see Job's wealth referred to in terms of flocks and servants. Job, who is nearly contemporaneous with Abraham, we see their wealth described in this way. He's a semi-nomadic person living in, of course, a semi-arid land. We're going to actually pick up the reading in Genesis chapter 12, where we stopped last week, and move on from there. Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I think it's worth noting, you know, we are told in the New Testament to bless those who curse you and pray for those who use you spitefully. And that is, I think, at least one point of contrast here by which we should remember that this is God talking to Abraham. This is not God speaking directly to you. This is God. God is speaking for you, like this is something for you to learn from. But this is not God making specific promises to you, but to Abraham. The fact that he keeps his promises to Abraham is a good reminder to us that he keeps his promises, period. But this is a promise to Abraham, and that how God is going to handle the enemies of Abraham and his eventual descendants is different from how he wants us to treat our enemies. All right, love your enemies. So it's good for us to remember that God does make, through our study here in the Old Testament that points us to Christ, God does deal with Israel in a way, particularly, you know, certain people in Israel, and the, for instance, the dynasty of King David, as a for instance. You know, he's going to deal with certain people and with Israel as a whole differently from how he deals with you or the church as a whole. So just keep that in mind, that sometimes you're not looking at a similarity but a contrast. And this is one of those times that God is making a promise to a certain person. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. God doesn't have to call out Abraham. Again, Abraham, Lot, and Shem, by my potentially suspect math, are really nearly, their lifespans are very near each other. So why is God speaking to Abraham? Well, we have no explanation for that, right? Abraham has evidently, like Noah, for whom we are given no particular explanation, has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Like, God chooses Abraham because God chooses Abraham. And that is a theme that God will repeat when he speaks to the nation of Israel. He'll repeat that theme later where he says, you know, it's not because you are some great nation that I called you out to be my peculiar, special people, but in part because you're kind of stubborn and a small nation, and you don't always treat me right in response to how I call you out and how I want to lead you and care for you. And in part, that sort of pathology is why I have chosen you, to prove what I am capable of doing, you know. So Abraham has found grace, evidently, in the eyes of the Lord, and what does he do? You know, God calls him out again after he has buried his father Terah in the land of Haran, and he calls Abraham out again, and so Abram departed. You know, and he responds. And there's no indication that he has any idea really where he's going yet. But Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abraham has in the death of his father, assumed, you know, family headship, and so Lot, his nephew, is traveling with him. Probably there's nothing else that even entered Lot's mind as a possibility. If Abraham leaves, Lot leaves too. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. From Haran, that is the logical direction to go if you're keeping large flocks of animals. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. This is a reference back to a couple of chapters, as the families of the earth are spreading across the earth, the descendants of Noah, and Canaan is his grandson. And so this is an explanation for the people to whom Moses is compiling this edited version of all of their history. The people of Israel are getting a better historical sense of who these Canaanites are inhabiting the land into which the people of Israel are about to go under Moses' leadership and then Joshua's leadership. They're going to go toward the promised land, and so Moses is putting this in here. In that day when Abraham first came here, these same people were living here. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And here's a road sign for us. The Lord appeared, in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. There are aspects of the promise back in verses 1 through 3 of the chapter. There are aspects of the promise that are repeated here for clarification. You know, when you, at one point on the interstate, you'll see a sign that has, you know, several towns listed on it that are upcoming. And maybe the exits for those towns are all somewhat close together. But as you get closer, you will see, no, this exit is only for this town. This exit is only for the business district of this town. And you get further, like resolution, higher resolution as you go. And so God says, I'm going to give you, in verses 1 through 3, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'll bless him who blesses you and curse him who curses you. And so he's giving him like a whole list of things that he's going to do, but he's not giving him too much that's too specific on any one of those points. Now in verse 7, we see like exit 143b. Like here is better information about a specific thing. A specific aspect of this broader promise. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "Oh, by the way, this is the land I was referring to. I said I would give you descendants and a land and make you a blessing, and here, this is the land that I intend to give you, just so you know." Now, Abram, here in verse 10, doesn't even stay there, but this is still the land that God intends to give him eventually and give his descendants semi-permanently. And so now Abram knows that in addition to the fact that he will receive a land and a multitude of descendants, and that he will be a blessing to all the families of the earth, he now has higher resolution information about what land that will be. So it's better information. So let's just look here at verse 7 and see three pieces of information that the road sign gives us. All right, Abram is on a journey and the Lord appears. Boom. All right. We don't know in what form the Lord appears to Abram, but the number of times that God appears to Abraham and the variety of ways in which he chooses to do it do make a pretty great story. I actually really enjoy the story of Abraham. I think it teaches us a lot, and I think that his relationship to God and how God keeps showing up in a variety of manifestations is, frankly, just plain fun to read. And it makes, I think, a gripping story that, for me, engages my mind and helps me to internalize the lessons that are here as well. And so the Lord, by some means, appears to Abram and said, "To your descendants, of which he currently has none, bear in mind, I will give this land." And there he built an altar. Now, we see at least three things. I alliterated them because the first two happen to alliterate So I figured I would continue, even though it is not my favorite tool. But he now learns what his place is. This is the place that God plans to give him and his descendants. If he's going to have descendants, that is an indication that God is going to make a people out of him. Now, he doesn't know yet how that's going to take place because he is not young anymore, and he still has no children. Now, we're going to learn later where, again, we're going to get higher resolution about the fact that he has this ill-planned and misbegotten son, Ishmael, but that is not the son of the promise, that in Isaac will your seed be called. And so we get better resolution on that also later. But he's going to give him a place, he's going to give him a people, and this is for a purpose. Right? All these things are, we're getting a lot of that information now off this road sign. This is that place, and it will be you, Abraham. Like you are, there is going to be a multitude of your descendants, even though that is currently inconceivable, right? Because none of them are conceived. So it is inconceivable that there's going to be a great descendancy, you know, from you, that you're going to have a lot of descendants, you're going to be a multitude of people. That's incomprehensible to Abraham at this point in time. But there's also a purpose for it. Why is God going to give him this land? And I think we know that from the course of the story, because this is not an unfamiliar story to us. But it is also hinted at in this episode, right here in this verse. What does Abraham do? In response to God speaking to him, he builds an altar. And that is the purpose. That is the purpose for which God is going to give Abraham a place and make him a people. Right? It is so that there will be a living, breathing, thriving community of worship to the name of Yahweh El Elyon, all right, which is what how Abraham is going to refer, the name that Abraham is going to use to refer to God later when he has his famous interaction with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, which is actually one of my favorite stories in Scripture. It'll be next week, and I'm stoked. I love that passage. And that is the purpose that God has in mind by giving making Abraham a people and giving them a place, is that they will be a light. They are intended to be a light to everyone else in the world, and that eventually from that people will come the Messiah, who is our light and the life of men. And this is all we assume. We can't assume that all of God's conversations with Abraham are recorded here verbatim. We don't know that. But our best guess at this point in the story is that what I've just described, because we know it from reading the whole story, is not yet clear to Abraham. It's not yet clear, except possibly in the phrase, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That may be some hint to Abraham, but we don't know that it is all clear to Abraham that he is going to be the eventual ancestor of the Messiah. Not yet in the story. Again, we're getting a little bit better resolution on these points of God's promises with Abraham as Abraham journeys with God. And I think we've experienced that on both literal and emotional journeys ourselves, where as we have progressed, we've seen things a little better. I remember the first time I was in the West, which would be the third to last time, because the last time I'm probably not coming back. And if you've ever been there, you understand. So the first time I was in the West, I saw the horizon, and it looked pretty great. You know, I was like, wow, look at them clouds out there in this blue sky. And the closer we got, the better the resolution got, and I realized that those weren't clouds. Those were just mountains at the altitude with which I was accustomed, at which I was accustomed to seeing clouds. It was phenomenal, you know, phenomenal. And that was a transformative moment for sure. When you see the bigness of things, and got pretty big, you know. So on a literal journey as well as on emotional journeys, I think we've had this in life where as we've progressed on the journey that has been not always clear to us at the outset, we get increasingly better resolution as we go, better perception. And Abraham at this point may not be clear on the eventual purpose for which God is giving him a place and making him a people. But those three things are going to happen, and the information is here. And that information also gives us direction. Among the direction that we get is that we should respond the same way that, Abraham does. Not only does he respond in faith and proceed in the actions that God calls him into, you know, get up and journey on, and he gets up and journeys on, but that every time he encounters God and he learns more information from God, here he builds an altar. Like, how do we respond when we learn something new from God? I mean, we respond a lot of ways depending on our level of totally lost, the word I'm looking for, receptiveness, right? Totally, we respond totally differently based on our level of receptiveness. You know, Abraham, of course, he's speaking directly with God, so you can imagine, we'd like to think that would make us pretty receptive to have a, you know, this kind of an encounter with God. Hey, by the way, I'm going to give you this place to your as yet unknown descendants. And we would like to think that we'd be pretty receptive to God approaching us in that way and making those kind of promises. And Abraham certainly is, and so he worships. Like, do we respond in worship when God gives us information? And we read Scripture and we hope that we're learning and we hope that we're changing, but are we always worshiping in response? Like, when you read a passage of Scripture, are you moved to worship? I mean, how many times have we read, I don't actually want you to answer this, but think about it. How many times have you read the whole thing, right? There's 66 books, and there are very few of them that can't be read in one sitting. So really you should spend some time doing that, and I remind you that most of the individual books don't even take a lot of time. And having done so, are we moved to worship? I mean, not always, right? Sometimes we're glad that we learned something that maybe we hadn't previously perceived, but our immediate response to having learned something new about God or from God isn't always worship. Like, are you overcome in your Bible reading? Are you overcome with the need to praise God? Does his nearness and his self-revelation to you ever stop your reading because you just want to talk to him? Like, I'm reading this and I'm so overwhelmed with what I'm reading that I can't keep reading. I need to worship God in prayer. I want to talk to him. Like, are we overcome with the need to worship because of God's self-revelation to us? That's what happens here to Abraham. God just tells him some facts. This is the place that I'm going to give to your descendants. Now, those are pretty big facts, but God just tells him some facts. And Abraham decides that the only reasonable thing to do is to build an altar in worship. And Abraham, in doing so, is presaging the whole purpose for which God is going to give him a place and make him a people. That there would be a beacon of worship to the world, and that from that people would come the Messiah. Now, the people of Israel, as we read through the course of Scripture as a whole, materially fail in being that beacon of worship. And that's what, again, this is getting ahead of not only the story, but ahead of where we are. That's what the millennial kingdom is for. For them to finally fulfill their responsibilities to him, that he can fulfill finally his promises to them. And that's a great, pretty great story. But it's ahead of the story, and it's ahead of the story where we are living today. So hopefully when we get this information, we also are given direction. Abraham is. He takes action. Here's the information God has given him, and so he takes it and he goes a direction. The direction he goes is, frankly, you know, metaphorically, upward. He builds an altar. And then he moves, again, semi-nomadically, as he moves his herds, as he grazes along. The next place he stops for a substantial amount of time, east of Bethel. Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And of course, Ai is the second city that the people of Israel conquer on their way into the land. He's camping at what is eventually the gateway of the land of the promised land, when the Israelites come out of Egypt. And so they're at that gateway where he camps again. What does he do? All right, the next place he stays, he builds an altar. That as Abraham learns from God, he worships. And as Abraham stays with God, everywhere he sets up and walks with God and lives with God, everywhere he pauses to abide for a while, he worships. Like, that is the course of Abraham's journey. That's the nature of his life, that it is a life of worship, because that's the direction that the road sign tells him to go. When God gives him information about their relationship, the only response that Abraham can settle on is to build an altar. And folks, that's how it ought to be. When we get that kind of information from God, when he's revealing himself to us, when he's relating to us, when he's attempting to call us into better relationship with him. And that's where we're going to get to here in just a moment and where we're going to end. We need to respond in worship. Worship is, and this is kind of my concluding thoughts that I'd like us to have in mind, worship is, in large part, obedience. It is obedience for us to worship God because we're told to do so. But also, part of worship is to obey. He doesn't really accept worship from rebellious hearts. You're not in a position of worship. You're not in a relationship to worship. It's a fraud. It's hypocrisy. You got to come to him with your heart as close to the right place as you can get it. And he'll help you, because then you and him want the same thing. And to live in obedience to God is to worship him. It is a large part of how we worship him day in and day out, is to follow and to obey. And so I'd like to close with thoughts that are similar to what I closed with last week, because I was not content with how I had developed them last week. And so I'm going to do that briefly now, because we're still largely on the same point, being here in the same passage and studying the same person. It's funny how different your people that are pretty closely related can be. And most of you know this if you've had more than one or two children, or if you are more than, you know, one or two siblings. We, you know, in our house, the four of us are pretty radically different. And it's one of the reasons we stopped with two children. We weren't sure we wanted to roll the personality dice again. And of course, I'm the oldest of four, and most of you know some or all of my sisters. And the four of us, just the four of us, are like radically different from one another. And it's pretty funny how different four people that closely related can be. And my youngest sister, who I'll probably slip into calling her Annie, because that's how I've known her for 18 years, but she will introduce herself to you as Anne, so keep that in mind. Annie said to me one time, this was a few years ago, and she's less emotionally expressive, and certainly a few years ago she was, you know, a young teenager, shy, and she said to me one time, in a moment of, you know, openness, she said that in the movie Big Hero 6, which had just come out, and it's worth a watch, it had just come out at that time. She says, yeah, the older brother kind of reminds me of you. And I thought, well, that's interesting, because that was more expressive maybe than what she normally would have been at that time. I hadn't seen the movie. I watched the movie, and I was appalled when he died in an explosion about 10 minutes in. And I thought, I wonder what that meant. You know, is that like wishful thinking, or what does that mean, you know? And so I said, we had watched the movie at home, and I said to Brittany afterward, I'm like, what do you think she meant by that, you know? And she's like, well, you know, probably that he's, you know, he takes an interest in his younger brother in the movie, you know, he takes a real interest in him, and he kind of gets him in positions where he does things, you know, for only about 10 minutes of the movie before he explodes. He gets him to do things he wouldn't otherwise do. And I thought about that, and I'm like, oh, I can see why Annie would think that. That has been, to some extent, the nature of our relationship. And I thought, well, I can live with that, or evidently explode with that. Not live long, but, and things you wouldn't otherwise do. And it was funny, around that time was also when I had, you know, gotten involved on the Rock Missions trip, you know, 3 years running, and a big theme of being on that trip as an adult leader is to get the young people on that trip to do things they wouldn't otherwise do, particularly to take responsibility and exercise leadership and things like that that are a little bit beyond where they are in their process of maturity at the time, because that's how you mature. You grow into things. So we would give them things to, you know, to grow into. Also at that time, I had been helping with Ann and Elizabeth's, I'd been tutoring them in writing. You know, they were homeschooled like I was, and I was tutoring them in writing and in history and some things like that. And I was trying to push them. I would consistently give them writing assignments that were like beyond grade level. And I'm not saying I was really any good at it, but at least they both can write. I must have done something reasonably well, I guess. And so I was getting her to do things she wouldn't otherwise do. And that was kind of a theme of how I was interacting with them and with other young people at, you know, at that time. And it's funny how when you give someone the opportunity to do something they wouldn't otherwise do, how quickly they succeed. Even people who, in their current frame of existence, you might say, are failures. You might take someone who is a failure and give them something new to do, and it's remarkable how they'll succeed. It's because it's something they wouldn't otherwise do. In the things they're already doing, they're failing. So give them something new to do. It's the smartest thing, you know, is to break out of that failure loop. Now, we as, hopefully, functional Christian adults can recognize when we're in a failure loop and can hear the voice of God calling us to move on. And we can respond in obedience because we know that if he is giving us something to do that is not what we would normally do, it's like, it's a rescue rope, it's a lifeline, you know, and we can take that initiative to embark on something that will break us out of this failure loop. And he is calling us out to things that we may not otherwise do if he hadn't called us out. And we need to hear that. And I made that point last week in regard to our, you know, slow exit from the pandemic life and how that was such a paradigm changer and so enlightening, you know, a diagnostic tool, so through such a light of contrast on how we normally live when we were not, you know, permitted to live how we normally live, or when we were afraid to, or whatever, however you want to interpret that, you know, whole situation. So for a couple of months, we're not able to live as we normally live, and it makes you reevaluate what is normal and why do you live that way. And it gave us a great, you know, great opportunity to, you know, reconsider many things. And so I would like to broaden that here as we are continuing to look at the life of Abraham, that God has called him out and then has expressed to him what he intends for him to do. You know, you are eventually, your descendants are going to live in this land, and I am going to make you a great people, and Abraham worships him, and that's exactly the purpose for this relationship. Well, that is the purpose for your relationship to God. Can you worship him in all the things that you're doing? And if not, why are you still doing those things? I would suggest that a big reason for many of those things that you do in which you cannot really worship God is because they are the things that you have been doing. It's just what you know. You know, you do what you know until you're given a reason to do something differently. Your relationship to God is like characteristically a reason to do things differently. That's the reason you have it. Right, the reason that God wants to relate to you is to call you out from the corpse of your past. These dead things that never served you, and the more you think about them, the less you want to talk about them. The things that, your habits of living, the way that you think about others, the emptiness of your worship or your relationship to God. All of those things are just, you live the way you live because it's what you know, and he is calling you out of that failure loop into things that you might not otherwise do. And hopefully we can hear him and we have the faith to obey, because that worship is the reason that we are here. You know, we are here to worship him and to enjoy him the same way that Adam and Eve were created to. And we have the grace of a risen Christ to bring us into that relationship, which we then need to maintain in as pristine a manner as we can. We are not going to live as good saints before God and get more saved, right? But we are going to live as good saints before God and have a richer, fuller life. You're not going to get more saved, all right? You are saved or you are not. But you're going to please God more with your life and be pleased with God more in your life, the more pristine you are maintaining that relationship. God is already doing everything on his end because he's already flawless. But he's calling you out of this, you know, decomposing existence into something that is real and fresh and alive. And that's what he does for Abraham. And I made that point last week in the fact that Abraham's father literally has died and he's calling Abraham into new things as the new, you know, patriarch of the family. And he becomes also not only the father of many nations, but the father of the faithful. And that we live by that same obedient faith of Abraham, because without obedience, our faith is empty. It's proven to be empty. And without obedience, we are not worshiping and we are not fit worshipers. And so we need to maintain that relationship with God. And one more example along the same lines is that during that time, in the course of these, especially the creative writing assignments that I would give my sisters, and might have been Elizabeth, one of them said to me, "You like doors." And I thought, well, that's an interesting way to put it. I would give them like prompts that would include, I think one just said, open the door. And they, from that, they had to generate an entire story about what was on the other side of the door. But the whole prompt was just open the door. And they could take that a number of directions. The difficulty in opening the door could be the subject of the paper. Or what's on the other side of the door could be the subject of the paper. Like, they could do whatever they wanted with it, but open the door. You know? And it turns out I inadvertently gave them a number of assignments that were on that same theme that either involved a door or a road. Psychologically, that's pretty interesting. I like progress, I like change, and I like the sense that there's a horizon, that there's something better on the other side. And I was inadvertently spilling that out in that aspect of our relationship. Like, give me more, give me progress, give me further down the road. You know, and God is calling Abraham down this road. And are we willing, like Abraham, to follow God down the road into things that we might not otherwise do, and willing to live lives of worship no matter what kind of radically distinct change in our life and personality that might require? The Christian life is one of change. You do change. People change. And without making a studied effort otherwise, that changes, you know, decomposition. And God is always presenting to you an alternative to personal decomposition. He's calling you forward, out, through the door, down the road, into something better. Presenting to you a life that you would not have otherwise lived, a knowledge of him that you would not have otherwise had, and a life of worship that you would not have otherwise exercised. And he's making himself known to us in the pages of his word. He is appearing to us like he appeared to Abraham. And to live in the faith of Abraham, we're going to have to respond the same way as Abraham, because what he's telling us is a lot like what he told Abraham. Come out and follow me and do things you would not otherwise have done, because what you would otherwise do will not work for you. Right? You need me, you need my wisdom, you need a relationship with me, and you need to do your part to keep it pristine. And that's the same thing that God says, he calls out to Abraham, come and follow me. And it's the same thing he tells Peter and Andrew and James and John, come and follow me. Drop your nets and follow me. And it's the same thing, like he doesn't stop saying that. And it's a good thing, because the day he stops calling us is the day we will stop following him. Right? We're good at turning our backs on him. And I guarantee you that we've all proved it. But with him, there is no shadow cast by turning. And he never stops calling you to follow him. He's calling you out from the corpse of your past. Wherever you are staying today, don't expect it's where you're going to be. Right? Hopefully, it's not. Because if it is, if you stop where you are, you'll decompose there. Where you are staying today is not where you will end up, but it's where you are today. So where you are today, build an altar. Father in heaven, we thank you for loving us and calling us to worship the God of the universe, a person that we would have no right to approach if we hadn't been called. You have required us to approach you, and you have redeemed us so that we can approach you. And I just pray that we would all be filled with this sense that life is a journey, and it is a journey of personal change, and that there is a God who infuses that journey with his wisdom and with real and eternal meaning. Because you are eternal, your call on us has that eternal weight and meaning. And so we pray that we would be reflections of your glory in this world, that other people might see it, and that being recipients of your wisdom and your love and your guidance in our lives, that we would be, that living in the light of that glory and under the weight of that incredible presence, that we would have lives of real joy and satisfaction. Because if there's one thing we would never find without you, if there are two things we would never find without you, it's joy and satisfaction. So thank you for presenting yourself to us. Thank you that we have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Give us the faith to respond, the faith to follow, and the sense to worship. and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.